Well, good morning again to all of you. We are continuing our sermon series this morning called I Believe. If you'll pardon me while I fetch my tablet here. Our sermon series called I Believe, which is our journey through the Apostles' Creed. Many of you know the line that we are coming to today, I trust. It's one that I have really been looking forward to with, I won't lie, with a little bit of trepidation, but mostly with excitement. It is, in our wording of the creed, the bit where we confess that after Jesus died, he descended into the dead. Okay? Where he descended into the dead. Now, some versions of the creed, you might know, confess he descended into hell. Oh, good. You've paid attention. In fact, language in our own larger catechism speaks of a descent into hell. And the version of the Apostles' Creed that is in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnals has he descended into hell. This is probably the most controversial line in our creed, followed closely by Catholic Church with the small c. I think this one is probably more of a struggle for some of us, and I think it's the most misunderstood line as well. I mean, you know, after all, what are we saying here? Are we saying Jesus went to hell after he died on the cross? That is a rather odd proposition for most of us, and I think understandably so. So let us begin by reading our sermon text for today, which is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. We're going to be mainly focused on the first part of it, but I am going to read all the way until verse 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, Noah and his family, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this same rescue in the ark, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord. And again we say, thanks be to God. So before we unpack that text, I want us to think for a moment about this language of Jesus' descent into the dead or descent into hell. And the sermon's going to flow a bit differently this morning. Normally I'm a pretty steadfast 3 points guy. But because I think this topic is so unique and perhaps, in my opinion, under-discussed. I've arranged the sermon a bit more to kind of walk along with you, working out some of this material together. Now, so what do we do with this? Well, I'll tell you, some evangelical churches remove this line from the creed when they confess it entirely. They just skip it, okay? Others argue that it is simply a way of expressing Christ's torment on the cross. So the idea is that when the creed says he descended into hell, that's a rephrasing of the previous clause, he was crucified, dead, and buried. So the idea is that Jesus on the cross experienced all the spiritual torment of hell in a concentrated dose, and that culminates in the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't have a problem with the idea that Jesus suffered hellish punishment on the cross. That makes sense to me. The main problem with this perspective, though, is that it does not exist in church history. We cannot find it anywhere until John Calvin. And I am usually loath to disagree with Calvin. I think he was one of the sharpest theologians the church has ever seen. But the best of men can err, and I think Calvin does here. What I am going to preach to you this morning is that to confess Jesus descended into the dead means that he went somewhere. And I think he tells us where. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, so grant us that we would in such a way hear these words, hear the words of your Scriptures, hear them, read them, mark them, learn them, inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your Holy Word, we would ever embrace and hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you've given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, and amen. So let's begin with this matter of the text of the Creed itself. Concerning this language of descent, okay? There are a few different Latin versions of the Creed from which we get our English translation of it, and some of them do say descended into hell. Others say descended into the dead. What's interesting is that the descended into the dead ones are the earlier versions. The descended into hell ones tend to be the later versions. Even if we were to confess, which we don't, by the way, as you well know, when we confess the Apostles' Creed, we say descended into the dead. But even if we don't speak of Jesus going to hell, there is something that a lot of us still find kind of odd about the whole matter of descent, period, whether it's into the dead or Hades or hell or whatever. This matter of going down after his death. So if not hell, then where? Now, what is really interesting to note is that, putting whatever discomforts we may have aside, the idea or the concept of descent into the underworld is one of the most common concepts in heroic literature. That doesn't prove it biblically, but it does mean there is something in us, something in our bones, as it were, that understands you must be first laid low before you can rise up. Theologian Matthew Emerson, I'm going to quote him a few times in this sermon. He wrote a great book called He Descended into the Dead, an Evangelical Theology of Holy Saturday. And he observes that there's a common theme running across our stories in literature. Okay? I mean, Hercules dives into Hades. Even in the Disney version, Hercules dives into the underworld. Harry Potter goes down to the Chamber of Secrets, right, before he can come up victorious. Doctor Strange enters the dark dimension to face the evil being Moldo. This one's for you, Evie. In the TV series Stranger Things, Joyce and Hopper go looking for Will in the realm of the Upside Down, which is really just the underworld by a different name. Jill and Eustace rescue Prince Rillian from the Underland in the Silver Chair. And Gandalf descends into the depths of Moria and gives up his own life to defeat the Balrog and rises again to save Middle-earth. There is something in our stories, something in our blood about this, a shared yearning for a hero who can enter the underworld, defeat our enemies, and bring the dead back to life. So my challenge to you this morning is to think like ancients, not like moderns, to allow yourself to be surprised by some ideas that would not have surprised the apostles in the tiniest bit. What I'm going to present to you this morning might disrupt some of your concepts of the afterlife, at least the sort of, I'm going to call it the pre-crucifixion, pre-cross concepts of the afterlife in the Old Testament. When the Old Testament saints died, I'm going to start with this question, where did they go? When Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Gideon, David, Ezekiel, Daniel died, where did they go? We are tempted to say heaven. But if you read your Old Testament carefully, you see this repeated reference to a place called Sheol. Okay? What is that about? Well, what we have in Jewish literature from the time of Jesus and a bit before gives us a very interesting picture of the ancient Jewish conception of the afterlife. In those Jewish conceptions of the afterlife, when what we would call Old Testament saints died, they did not go up, they went down, with two exceptions, right? Elijah in the chariot of fire, and Enoch in Genesis, where God just looks down and says, come on up. But for those two, right? Hi, baby girl. But for those two, when to die was to go down to Sheol, okay? And it was Sheol in Hebrew. You see the same concept in Greek literature where it's called Hades, or Hades in Greek, but we pronounce it Hades. Now, here's where things get interesting. When I say that the Old Testament saints went down to Sheol, I do not mean that they went to hell. They did not go to a place of suffering and misery. That's because it was believed that Sheol was, if you like, compartmentalized. There was, on one end of Sheol, paradise, also called Abraham's bosom, Abraham's side, to be with Abraham. In Greek, it was called Elysium, where we get Elysian fields from, if you're familiar with that. And then on the other side, there was a place of torment for the wicked. And the worst part of it was called Tartarus, where the fallen angels from back in Genesis 6, sons of God, daughters of men, Nephilim, etc., are imprisoned in the worst place of the judgment bit. And then between those two places, there is an unbridgeable gulf. And so so there was a place of darkness called the Abyss or Tartarus, place for the fallen angels. That was the worst part of the judgment side. And then the very bottom level under that was called Gehenna or Hell or Lake of Fire, place of ultimate judgment. Now, with the language I just used, some of you are probably already making connections with another biblical text, namely Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus. In this parable, there is a comfortable and careless rich man who spitefully mistreats a miserable poor man named Lazarus. Not the Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead, by the way, different Lazarus. Okay? And here's what happens. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Okay? Immediately, every one of Jesus' hearers would have thought Elysium, the good part of Sheol. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, so he's on the torment side, lifted up his eyes, saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you receive good things. Lazarus in like manner received bad things. Now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able and none may cross from there to us." Now, when we read that, our response is usually, what on earth is going on with that? But this would have perplexed absolutely zero listeners in Jesus' audience, except perhaps for the fact that the rich man is the one in the place of torment, since material wealth was sometimes seen as a sign of God's blessing in this life and the next. But all this stuff about being in with Abraham in paradise and the wide gulf between the two places, between the place of paradise and the place of torment, by the way, Elysium was also called paradise. That's going to be important later. And they seem to be sort of in the same general area, though distanced by a great chasm. This was standard fair religion for Jesus' day. So what you have in Jesus' day is a conception of the afterlife that you don't go up, you go down. But down doesn't mean hell. It means a place of paradise for the righteous, or it means a place of torment for the wicked, separated by an unbridgeable gulf. It's not the lower regions, necessarily, where you have the abyss or Tartarus. That's the place of suffering for fallen angels. And it doesn't mean the even lower region, what we would call Lake of Fire, Gehenna, or Hell. Okay? It means Sheol or Hades is where people went, a place that could be very comfortable or be very miserable, depending on whether or not you were trusting in the promises of God. Such that when Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in Elysium, paradise," he's not saying we're going up. He's saying we're going down. You're coming with me. Okay? He doesn't mean heaven. He means you're coming with me to the underworld, to the place of paradise, at least temporarily. And now with that in mind, I want us to go back to the text we started with. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, Tartarus, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Okay, it's a reference to these imprisoned angelic beings while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. So what is going on here? Sorry, I jumped too far ahead. All right, we'll leave it there. So what's going on here? We're told that Christ, after he died, was made alive in the Spirit, and in that Spirit he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Okay, kind of weird. Let's keep going. We also learn that those spirits were disobedient spirits, because in the days of Noah and the Nephilim and all that, Noah was building the ark, only eight people made it out, and the rest perished. And that these spirits are now in prison. Again, what I offer to you is that all of Peter's first century hearers would have understood that this is a reference to the level beneath Sheol, the place of imprisonment for fallen angels. And what this text seems to be saying is that Jesus went to the underworld and proclaimed something. So what did he proclaim? Did he preach the gospel? Did he offer a chance for them to be saved? Was it an evangelistic service? Well, that's where things get interesting, because this word for proclaim is not our word for preach. Okay? It's not the word that's usually used in reference to the preaching of the gospel. In fact, the term simply means a proclamation. It's perfectly translated. It simply means a proclamation. Could be good news, could be bad news. Could be salvation, could be judgment. And what I want to offer to you this morning is that when Jesus went to Sheol, it was both. Rather than warming up to this, I'm going to give you my conviction on the front end. Jesus Christ, after his death, descended into the underworld, tore open the gates of Hades, came face to face with the Old Testament saints. They had not been in torment. They had been in Elysium, a place that, while it wasn't as glorious as heaven, was not a place of suffering. And the Jews called it Abraham's side. But it was a place of waiting. Waiting. We're about to enter into Advent, right? A time and a season of waiting. And they had been waiting. Waiting for the rescue of their promised Messiah, who comes barreling through the gates of Sheol and proclaims his victory over death to their glad rejoicing. But not only to their hearing. It is a proclamation that to their ears is everything they've been waiting for. But the voice of Jesus also shakes the full expanse across the divide, down to the very depths of the abyss, and it rings in the ear of every evil, imprisoned spirit that Jesus Christ has conquered death and has come for the keys to the gates of Hades. This is what Jesus means when he says, "I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades." Where did he get those keys? He went and got them. And so now Jesus is the one with the keys, and he decides when the gates are open and shut. He decides where we go when we die, right? Jesus is the one who owns the in and out for the gates of Hades. So perhaps you need a little bit more convincing of this. That's okay. I want to explore a couple of other texts this morning. Paul in Ephesians 4 tells us that Jesus descended in to the place of the righteous dead. If you look at Ephesians 4, 7 through 10, I'm going to use the New King James Version because I think it's the superior translation for this passage. This is what we find. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He kidnapped captivity. And I think I'm just realizing that the way I separated the longer text didn't take. So I'm sorry about that. So you're probably about to see some text with really tiny print. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? That was a common way, a common expression in Greek for speaking of Hades, the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, when I preach this text in Ephesians, back in our sermon series on January 14th, 2024, I said I wanted to come back to this text someday, perhaps in a sermon series on the Apostles' Creed. And here we are, right? Okay, so what we have here is Jesus ascending after he descends. And he's bringing captives with him. Where did he get those from? He got them from Hades, from Sheol. He busted down the gates, took the keys, and brings those Old Testament saints with him into heaven. We also see similar language in Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why does Paul speak that way? Because he has a three-tiered understanding of the world, understanding of the cosmos. There's heaven, there's earth, and there's the underworld. The realm under the earth, there is the realm under the earth, and they too will bow the knee because they too have been brought under the authority of Christ. There is no place left unvisited by him. He has left none. He has left no realm untouched, which is part of why every realm belongs to him. None of it is outside his rule and his authority, which is why he has the keys. And does this image not cause your heart to rise up for worship? Jesus Christ wrecking the gates of the underworld, proclaiming his glorious victory to all who will listen and plenty who would rather not, before holding out his hands and saying, "Keys, please." So is that a sufficient case for what I'm sharing with you this morning? Well, within the limits of my time, I present it to you in earnest and offer that this has been with some variation, but this idea of a descent to accomplish this work has been the view of Christians and the consistent teaching of the church for pretty much as long as we have records. Now, as I said, it is the case that some Latin versions have "he descended into hell." I think the reason for that is a linguistic confusion, at least in the translation. Because we get our English word hell from an Anglo-Saxon word, hell, it's just hell with one L instead of two, which that Anglo-Saxon term was originally much closer to the idea of Hades. Over time, modern English, I think, causes people to think of Gehenna, lake of fire, hell. So when we confess he descended into hell, it sounds like Jesus went to the lake of fire or the place of the damned. But that is incorrect. The suffering of Christ happened on the cross. He did not then go to hell to suffer more. He went to Hades to wreck the gates, claim the Old Testament saints, proclaim his victory even to the lowest parts of the earth, to grab the keys to the place, and then to exit with all those saints coming with him. Paradise itself was now being relocated. No longer under the earth, paradise was renovated and moved to be so that we could be in heaven with Jesus. Because post-resurrection, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? A joy and a privilege most of the Old Testament's did not Old Testament saints did not have until Jesus came and got them. So if we were to give a name to a location when we confess the creed, I think it would actually be much more accurate to confess he descended into Hades. And I would be fine with that, by the way. I, I haven't even mentioned that to the elders, so I'm not saying we're going to monkey with the creed this morning. But I'm saying that would do. I think that would be fine. Some churches confess he descended into hell. As I said, it's in your hymnal. I think that's fine so long as you understand that hell is being used for a broad term for the underworld, not for the place, the actual place of the final judgment of the wicked. Okay? The reason Jesus is not going to hell to suffer is because on the cross he said, "It is finished." Right? In other words, when Jesus descended, he was not going down to suffer. He was going down to conquer, to win, and to proclaim his victory. To borrow again from Matthew Emerson, the descent communicates not torment, but victory. The descent is the first of three stops on Jesus' victory tour. He proclaims victory in the realm of the dead, then in his resurrection, he proclaims it in the realm of the living, and then finally and universally, he proclaims it in the heavenly realm. Okay? And it really is remarkable, again, to think about Jesus bursting through the gates of Hades and coming face to face with the Old Testament saints. And they've been waiting for him. Coming face to face with Noah, with Abraham, with David. And can you imagine it? The second Adam coming face to face with the first Adam, saying, "Hello, son. You remember my voice. Your sins are forgiven. It's time to go home." So what does this mean for us? I'm going to close with just a few thoughts of application for us, okay? There are two main reasons I think this is very helpful for us to grasp. First, I think that an understanding of the descent is fuel for evangelism and missions. Jesus Christ has descended into the depths, defeated death, taken up ownership of Hades, right? The place of the dead is under new management, but it is only effective for those who believe. This is our motivation to evangelize with great zeal. Those who do not hear this gospel that has been proclaimed on earth and in the heavenly places and under the earth will remain under the miserable burden of death in Hades and ultimately of hell itself. The message we proclaim is the same one Jesus proclaimed to the underworld and to the overworld, that he has defeated the powers, that he is not the least bit intimidated or threatened by them. But those who have not trusted in Christ still remain under these powers. And they are on a road to an eternity where their masters will not free them, but will be in torment with them. Only Christ offers freedom. Only Christ has defeated them. Only Christ can deliver us. And that deliverance is offered only to those who repent of their sin and trust in him for salvation. This is also gloriously pictured in baptism, right? When we are baptized, we are coming under water, right? We are coming it's actually quite delightful and poetic that when I baptize, I'm standing a few levels up from the person being baptized, because they're coming under the water, just as Jesus went under to the lower places of the earth and then rises again, right? So it's pictured for us in baptism. So first, it fuels evangelism and missions. Second, God has descended. God has gone down. God the Son has gone down in order to bring us up. Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, became fully human. And when he died, he fully died. He did not die on the cross and then wake up 3 minutes later. He endured under the power of death for a time because there was yet work to do. And when we face our death, when my eyes shall close in death, right, we can grasp this reality that we are going to death, and we are going, therefore, where Christ has already gone for us. To quote Emerson just once more, just as the Ark of the Covenant went before the people of Israel through the wilderness for 3 days to find a place for them to rest, so Christ has gone before us through the wilderness of Hades to prepare a place for us to rest in him. And yet Jesus has not just experienced death, he has defeated it. Death does not have the last word. He experienced it as the God-man. In some sense, God died. God did not cease to exist, but he walked through death, the God-man did for us. We will not remain dead, just as he did not remain dead. Because he rose again, we too will rise again on the last day and live with him forever, bodily, in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we carry on with the work, and when the time comes, we dig our graves, we have our funerals, confident in this reality, that though our bodies might decompose, our souls remain with Jesus, waiting for the day when he will return with a loud blast of the trumpet and reunite our bodies and souls so that we will live with him forever. Hallelujah. He descended into the dead. He rose up victorious. And so we shall rise up with him in the very same victory. In the name of Jesus. Amen. And so, our Father, we thank you for this good news that our Lord has gone before us, has prepared the way for us so that we need not fear death. Lord, we thank you for the Lord's Supper, too. We thank you for this time where, as it were, at this reenactment of the table, we eat and drink your death. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And so we are reminded that it is this death that saves us. It is this death that gives us life. And so, Lord, as we enter in and keep this feast together, grant that we would eat and drink as those rescued from death. And as it were, raise our glasses to the resurrected King who rules forever. In Jesus' name, amen.